Hymn number 17 in the appendix.
Son of the Father, hail, Son of God eternal, Jesus the Savior's friend, whose favor knows no end, love made thee condescend with men to make abode. And through thy precious blood, we're now brought nigh to God. Thee, Savior, Lord, we bless, our Lord Jesus, full of truth and power, highly blessed, blessed, and evermore.
Welcome to each dear one on the Lord's Day afternoon meeting here now. So nice to see some of your smiling faces. Should we just ask for the Lord's help now as we open his precious word? Blessed God, our Father, we look up this afternoon with thankful hearts. Thank thee and praise thee, Father, for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank thee for this Lord's Day. We thank thee that it remains the day of grace. We pray, Lord, that many precious lost souls might be saved before the day of grace closes. And we pray that many of thy people this day, Lord Jesus, would be encouraged, especially us now on this Zoom meeting. As we open thy word, we ask for blessing and help and encouragement now. And we just thank thee again for the wonderful privilege that's ours. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 5. 2 Timothy 2, 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
I'd like to connect the second chapter with a phrase in the previous book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, to the last verse of chapter 3. Let me just go to chapter 6. There Paul exalts Timothy. He says, "But thou, O man of God," he was being exhorted to be a man of God. We've gone over that in previous week. And in the second Timothy, he was told to hold on to the form doctrines. In this chapter, chapter 2, there are many things, many difficulties and things that he has to work on, and faith and trust in the Lord as he is working. And in this chapter now, in the previous chapter, it was exalting Timothy to be man of God. Here, the teaching, I would take it as teaching us to learn to become man of God. So we can see that in chapter 3, there it says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why is that so that we need scriptures for all this? The answer is in the 17th chapter, that the man of God, that's you and I, that he's exalting to be the man of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good work. Or in the new translation, we'll say that the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work.
So if we read verse 5 in the new translation, I think it shows us that he's speaking about a athlete. Says, and if anyone contemned in the games, this is Darby translation, he is not crowned unless he contend lawfully. So it's the games are they're lessons to be learned in natural life. And that's one of the things that we know for a fact, that if you're going to take place in a race or some kind of a competition, that there are rules that you have to observe. Otherwise, you might appear to win, but you're disqualified. So there are principles in the Word of God that cannot be ignored. If you do ignore them, you're going to find out that you're not going to be a winner. These are principles that we accept in normal everyday life, and I think they're very important.
I believe this chapter have 12 different things for us to learn. I wasn't here last week, but I'm sure you have taken up some of that. That is how the Word of God is passed on to us. So we see it was from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to faithful men who can teach other. So that's the first principle there. And then the second principle is in verse 3, telling us there will be hardship in our Christian life. So that's why we're told to endure. Endure hardness as a good soldier. And then verse 4 is, we're not to be entangled. We're not going to be involved with things in this world or the affairs of this life. And now in verse 5, as our brother reminded us, that if we were to strive for mastery, so Paul could be alluding to the, perhaps back then, the Olympic game. So if you try to be a winner in the game, you need to follow the rules. You know, we might think, well, in our society, we can cheat. And sometimes we find a comment, it's the result that counts. No, it's how you get there that counts. It's following the path of faithfulness. So we were to take a picture of the game again. Perhaps you're running. You're running in the circle, in a sense, on this racetrack. Well, you could say, well, what count is the finish line? So instead of running 10 laps, I'm going to cheat. After the fifth lap, I'm going to cross the line, cut across the field, and take a shortcut to the finish line. Well, obviously, we all know that you're not going to win the medal, or here sets the crown. There is a process, especially with the things of God. We can cheat. We have to follow what God has set out for us to do. In fact, the next verse talks about husbandmen. I remember a comment was made one time in a business meeting. He said, in our North American society, if you have money, you can cheat. You can bypass a lot of things. So we find in the sixth verse there, a farmer can really cheat because there is a process. Before he can partake of the labor of his fruit, he has to follow that process. I'm not a farmer, so I may not be describing the process properly, but nevertheless, this is how I see it, that a farmer has to prepare himself and get the seeds ready. He has to till the ground. He has to sow the seeds. He have to fertilize, or in some cases, just pray for rain. I know in the Canadian West, they don't do much. They don't even till the ground. They poke a hole in the ground, put the seeds in, because it's so dry out there that if they tilt, then the soil will dry up too quickly. So they just put a hole, put the seeds in, and pray that it would rain. But there is a due process in doing so. But in our society, we say, well, all you want is the result. You want to have wheat? Well, if you forget to plant, you can always take your money and go to the store and buy some. So we are probably accustomed to the system of this world, that perhaps we can cheat and bypass the system. But here there is a due process that is reminding us before we can partake of the fruits.
Yes, the real sense of the verse is given in the New Translation. The husbandman must labor before partaking of the fruits. And everybody knows that. You're going to have to. It depends on the crop you're sowing. But generally speaking, several months of labor before there's any results. And sometimes we want results immediately, brethren, from sowing the word. And we've got to recognize that God is using his incorruptible word, and sometimes it's sown, and remember, it's incorruptible, so that years after, all of a sudden, it springs to life and there's fruit for God's glory. I think that's beautiful to see that. It's important to realize that if you don't see results immediately, don't get discouraged. Continue. The husbandman must labor first to be partaker of the fruits. That's the thought.
And we know stories of missionaries that labored, and we think of Samuel Rutherford as one. never knew that a single soul was saved. But in the coming day of Revelation, the Lord will show that the fruit was his. And missionaries in Malaysia and other places, the same way. All their life, there was just not any fruit or very much. And then after they are passing, the Lord used what they planted and brought forth much to his glory. And so, like you say, Bob, we can't be judging by looking for immediate result. Timothy was being exhorted, your job is to plant and to leave it with the Lord. And as we were talking just before we began, the word of God is not bound. It will work. It's living, and the Spirit of God goes with it and will bring forth fruit. And it's not for our glory, but it's for the glory of Christ. And we might get a little confused about that. You know, here I am laboring and I'm not seeing anything, but the laborer that labors for his master has no problem leaving the result with him to complete.
And I like to think, Doug, of John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus is in Samaria and he speaks about the harvest. I'll just read a few verses there. John 4 and verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. So there's sowers that may not see the results of their labors, and then there's reapers. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So the Lord Jesus was there in Samaria, and I like to think that if you go to Acts chapter 8, you find Philip going down to Samaria and preaching the word, and great multitudes are gathered in. I like to think that the Lord Jesus sowed the seed, and Philip came along later on and reaped the harvest.
But sometimes we see the opposite too, that we in our mind, in our heart, we say, why is there nothing? Or maybe we feel self-important and say, Lord, I need to go there to help out. And forgetting that we have to wait for his time and his will. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul in regard to Bithynia. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. It's interesting here that he wants to go to Bithynia. I hope I can find it. Yes, Acts chapter 16. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essay to go into Bithynia. So they want to go, but something happened. But the Spirit suffered them not. Oh, so what happened to Bithynia? Paul doesn't get to go and preach in Bithynia and teach and help with the brethren there. Are they going to be in trouble? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. We find 1 Peter chapter 1. If you notice how the beginning of the chapter addresses a place, let me just read that first. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Oh, there are Christians in Bithynia that Peter have to address them as well. But Paul didn't go there. He was told by the Spirit not to go, well, it doesn't mean that the work that God has for the people in Bithynia stops. It's just that perhaps it's not for Paul. I don't know what the true reason is behind it. Maybe someone can help me with it. But nevertheless, it wasn't just up to Paul. God has a purpose. So in our chapter, we have in verse 7, he said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee, is interesting, give thee knowledge and wisdom. No, it doesn't say that. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So it's not just knowing what to do, how to do it, but we need the understanding. Understanding God's will and his mind, and to take the steps he have laid out for us, because there's always blessings there, even if we don't understand it.
It seems to me that understanding is seeing it from God's side. I like to think of it in terms of seeing our brethren or seeing circumstances from the top of the rocks, as in the story of Balaam, to have God's view of something. And I was thinking with the previous verse, we need to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within. And so we might give someone the gospel, and we might leave them a verse. We might have only 10 or 15 minutes in a taxi cab. And, you know, I'm a marketing man and a salesman. And my instinct is to get their name and their phone number and their email, and to follow up. I have a hard time with just letting a lead go. And the Lord spoke to me. We're his representatives. We're doing our little bit. And we leave the work to him. One sows, one waters, and another reaps. How wonderful it is to see things from his standpoint, that he is doing the work in every soul, and that we might be with someone and the Spirit of God is starting a work that isn't going to be complete for 10 or 15 years with or without us. And so wonderful, isn't it, to leave it in the Lord's hands, and because it's his word. And as was already said, it lives and it abides forever. And the Spirit of God is the one that does the work. I'd just like to make another comment. And maybe it was said before, and I'm just so slow that I didn't notice it. But we have in 2 Timothy the day of decline. And so we're beginning our chapter, which really is service, isn't it? And so the way we would think, the way I would think, my son in the faith, I want to instruct him. I want him to be wise. So I'm going to tell him the pitfalls of the doctrine of free will, the pitfalls overlooking the importance of the rapture and covenant theology and all these kinds of things. This is how we think by nature, is being on guard against what might be anticipated in the path of ministry. But notice in these verses up to verse 7, it's all about the workman. It's all about the workman. It's setting his soul correct. It's setting his spirit right. And if we are taking these things to ourselves, we are going to be prepared for every good work, as we have at the end of the chapter. But, you know, it just reminds me of, we have a reading meeting, some of us, on Lord's Day evening on Zoom. And we've noticed how in Luke, the Lord is never distracted in an argument or in a contention off of the moral ground. The Pharisees are always trying to get him to step off of the moral ground, and he never steps off of it. He never takes the bait. He never answers in any way that would do anything but to highlight the importance of moral ground. And it seems to me this is what the apostle is preaching here at the beginning of this chapter to the minister. Moral ground is what's important to us. If we want to serve the Lord, if we want to be a testimony, we have to be right ourselves, and then the Spirit of God can use us.
And each one of these figures we've been talking about, verse 2, the faithful men, verse 3 and 4, the soldier, verse 5, the athlete, verse 6, the husbandman or the farmer, has a lesson in those natural things to be learned. And so he says, consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. And I love the next verse says, remember. In the Darby translation, it leaves out the that. Remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from among the dead, according to my glad tidings. And I often wondered why it interjected that. But I think the point is, brethren, that the Apostle Paul was a faithful man. He certainly was an example of those figures of that we know of in life. And what was the result? At the end of his life, all they in Asia had forsaken him. And it looked like it was a complete failure, his life. And Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead. His life too, after 3.5 years of ardent service for God. How many disciples do you have? 12? Only 12? No more than 12? And one of them turned out to be false. Another one who said he was going to never deny him, denied him 3 times with oaths and curses. Can you imagine how the Lord felt? And they all forsake him and fled. But God's answer, brethren, and this is so important to remember, is in resurrection. And that's what we have to learn. Timothy, you may not see results down here. God's answer is in resurrection. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from among the dead according to my gospel. Oh, that's so important.
There's a nice little touch, Bob, that this section starts with verse 8. And ends with verse, and I'm looking at the end of verse 10. It says, remember Jesus Christ. That is we had this a few times ago about the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ suggests a life, the life of rejection and sorrow that ended in the glory. But Christ Jesus is the way he ends this at verse 10. is really the title of manifestation, isn't it? Christ exalted was the one that revealed himself to Paul on the, or to Saul on the way to Damascus. I just thought this was just a beautiful touch that verse 8 starts with Jesus Christ. Verse 10 ends with Christ Jesus. The expectation of manifestation in the coming day.
Very nice.
Yes. Although verse 8 often viewed as a new section, because that speaks of identification with Christ, but I see verse 7 really is connected. The two verses are connected very deeply because what is, he'll give the understanding. Understanding about what? Well, here's the beginning of that. It's all based on Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, who died for us, and as it's been reminded, who rose from the dead. This is one part of the preaching that perhaps among some in Christendom does not feel comfortable in doing so. And where do rejections come from? There are many Christians out there. You can walk along with them nicely until you preach Christ crucified and you preach the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So this is part of the understanding. We have to understand, as Doug, you emphasize that, from God's side of things, we have to understand that. We have to understand that there are many things we can do with our own flesh, our human wisdom. That sounds very good, but it may not work. We might think that results counts and how we do it is not the most important. We have to understand basic principle from the word of God. For example, there are the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Some Christians, so-called, do not believe the distinction between the three. The reason we need to understand that is the dealing God has with each one is different. You can't get all those things mixed up. We have to understand that perhaps we want to do things, but we use fleshly energy. Do we realize that? As Paul would say, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good things. So if I come up with a good idea to draw people into meeting, we may say, look, a lot of people come. Well, if it was fleshly idea, there may not be spiritual blessing. Let me tell you, there's a story I told often. One of my customers was a minister of a so-called mega church. And at least in Canada, when you have a couple of thousand people going, that's a mega church to us. And we were talking, it was on for business thing. He came in and his wife talked about things, but then we sidetracked. And he said, they can draw people into a meeting easily, anytime. I go, oh. I said, we can hardly draw 5-10 people to a gospel meeting. And so I said, how do you folks do it? He said, easy. You got to give them what they want. So he gave me an example. He said, what they do is they hire professional wrestlers and have people come watch wrestling, and then they give them the gospel afterwards. Well, to me, that's a fleshly idea, that they brought people in with or by the flesh, and I'm not comfortable to say that there would be lasting effect. Now, we know, as we already mentioned, God is not bound, but we need to have the understanding that we need to preach Christ.
Concerning verse 8, when you say, remember that Jesus Christ, for the seed of David, was raised from the dead, you're asked to remember a historical fact. When you say, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David raised from the dead, you're asked to remember him. And I think that's a key point, that the exhortation here is to remember him. And he was of the seed of David. That's saying that he is the Christ, the anointed one. He is raised to the dead. That is, he is victorious and over death and hell. And that's the gospel. So the difference between what we have in our King James and the difference between that which you have in the J&D translation, which I believe is in this verse better, is not to remember a historical fact, but to remember him.
It's interesting you say that, Paul. The New Testament begins with a very similar statement. Our New Testament begins by saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then, of course, it lists the genealogy on that. So that's how our New Testament begins. Perhaps I'm going to digress a little. That verse seems simple, but yet there's so much truth in there. I remember a number of years ago, it was Christmas time, and on the news, someone challenged the question. The question said, how do you know Jesus is not black? Because the black wanted to have a black Jesus. Well, here's telling us that he's the son of David. He's as Jewish as he can be. So sometimes it could be little things, but this makes a big difference. We need to have that understanding. Verse 9 gave us not assurance, but it gave us something that to anticipate. That is, when we preach Christ crucified, expect trouble. So Paul can say, wherein I suffer trouble. And some would even deem him to be evildoer. And we know in this case, he was in bond for preaching Christ. But he reminds us the word is not bound. It's the word of God. And that's why we find with the Apostle Paul that he often say, yes, he's a prisoner, but he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not the Roman, is not prisoner of Caesar, not the prisoner of Festus, and so on. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ.
I enjoy in these verses statements that are absolute, brethren. And one of them we have in verse 9, we've already been talking about it. The end of the verse, the word of God is not bound. You can bind God's servants, and that's they do, but the word of God is not bound. It will run and have free course and be glorified. Isn't that amazingly wonderful? That's why I say sometimes to brethren, just speak the word clearly. I like how you read the scripture, Brother Stan, slowly and distinctly. So important. I still remember our old brother, A.C. Brown. He read very carefully every syllable, not to miss anything, because the word of God is absolute. It's something we can always count on, and the word of God is not bound. And so how important. I may say something about the word of God. Maybe it's a help. Maybe it's a hindrance. But it's not what I say about it, brethren. It's the word of God itself that is absolute. And how beautiful it is. I'm just going to mention two others that I find in this chapter that I find absolute. It's the next one is in verse 13. It says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And this last part, he cannot deny himself. God is God, and God is faithful. And not to be faithful is going to be denying who he is. Impossible to happen. So this is an absolute we can count on. You mentioned that we're in days of the ruin of the public testimony, and that's what it is in this chapter. But here's an absolute we can always count on. Then there's another one that I find very strengthening. It's in verse 19. Talking about the bad doctrine that was being taught in verses 17 and 18. And he says, nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure. Here's an absolute. You know, in the Old Testament, the foundations of the temple were destroyed. And when when Ezra came back, and those, Ezra came a little later, but they came and they had to relay the foundations because they'd been destroyed. Brethren, the ruin is great in our day, but the foundation of God stands sure. And that's so great to know, brethren, we can count on the foundation being sure. Sometimes I say, maybe you have to dig down through the rubble of your own thoughts, but the foundation is there and it's sure. Thank God.
Those verses that we have just gone over, verses 8 to 13, really should be grouped together. Though a brother was correct saying 8 to 10 or perhaps even 11 is one category, because it speaks of the suffering we would have for Christ. And it's divided in the sense that it speaks of the suffering first, but then, as Bob already pointed out, some of it, the consolation that follows. Yes, we have a rejected Savior, and his servants too will be rejected there. But then here, the encouragement, verse 12 already mentioned, if we suffer, we will suffer when we present Christ, we shall also reign with him. That's a precious promise that he has for us. Verse 13, he promised to, as it was said already, that he abides with us. He himself. Right now, he has the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into this world, not just to be in this world, but he indwells in believer. He indwells in you and I. And he's the one to help us to take the word of God, to minister that so that we can learn more of Christ.
Can someone shed some light on verse 10? I endure all things for the elect's sake. That I would take it that would include even those that had turned away from the Apostle Paul. I mean, our election is not dependent on us following the truth that's laid out before us. The election is God's side, his choice, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, and that is, I take it, the day of manifestation, that everyone that is elect is going to obtain that salvation, even if they were not faithful. But the verse in my mind leaves questions. I just wondered if anyone can clarify what the Apostle Paul means about enduring all things for the elect's sake.
I don't know what others think about this, but I had always taken that differently. I had thought that what he was referring to is there are people out there that aren't saved yet. God has their eye on them. They're the elect. And the Apostle Paul is enduring all things for their sake, that they might hear the gospel and receive salvation.
I think that's included, Paul, but I would include too those that had forsaken Paul in chapter 1, all they that in Asia. He continued faithful, and it was for the elect's sake. Maybe they would consider and repent and correct themselves in the end. But so I take your thought is not wrong, but it I would say it includes believers as well.
Yeah, that helps. Thank you, brothers. So really, it's the defense of his gospel, isn't it? That it is available when the Spirit of God brings a soul that he was enduring to be sure that the truth was going to be available, which it certainly is to us, isn't it? And in a certain sense, we're beneficiaries of this desire on his part.
Often when we read, we think of Christ. We think that every word is from the Lord himself, which is true, especially through his Spirit. And I'm thinking in this case too, when the apostle said, therefore, I believe he's speaking of himself, that perhaps he's feeling like our Lord himself, that he sees suffering coming. He sees man will reject, so he can perhaps feel as if it were how his Lord, which is our Lord, felt. So he looked and say, I personally have to endure all things knowing that there are elects. So we're doing it for the elect's sake. He wants to be perhaps as close to his Lord and how his Lord would think. And correct me if I'm wrong on that. And we have to look at the end of the verse too. Why is he doing it? Well, he tells us that it's for salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Not just to make him feel good for a little while. He's looking forward to the reward. And I like the way the next verse, and we see this phrase is used often in the King James, it is a faithful saying. And we grew up learning verses like that. It is a faithful saying. But I also like the new translation that starts by saying that the word is faithful. The credit goes back to our Lord, doesn't it? Not just what has happened, but the word is faithful. So that's another exaltation. So if we be dead with him, it's not just suffering here. You could die to be a testimony for his name's sake. We shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him, and so on. Oh, precious words. Verse 14 is kind of interesting too, and I find sometimes we fall into that trap of these things put in remembrance, charging before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Sometimes we try to explain on certain words, and I have trouble enough to understanding basic words. But sometimes we'll go, well, the Greek said this, the Latin say that. And here I believe is telling us to be very careful with that. We need to see the whole picture first. What is it about? Where is God leading us to? Don't strive on just words. I heard someone the other day say certain brethren are word warriors. They fight over the meaning of certain words. And sometimes it's good, but then there are times that it leads us into the wrong direction.
Just like to mention that in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And I think that's important to realize that that's the order. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the order. Sufferings first and glory to follow. You know, it's not pleasant to suffer. I don't think we realize how many of our dear brethren in the Lord in other countries, in Asia, Africa, are suffering severe persecution unto death. And that's the norm of the Christian life. We don't suffer physical persecution, but there is suffering of not being accepted, perhaps, in a general way. But that's something we have to remember that is very important. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Oh, we all want to reign with him, but we'd prefer not to have to go through the suffering. Lord, help us, brethren, not to avoid the suffering.
I want to skip over the last half of that verse. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This is a challenge to reality. A true Christian cannot be happy if he denies the Lord in any way. Reading over in the history of the Reformation of a young man who, in the times of persecution in the French area, he was forced to deny the Lord, and he did, and he was miserable. He was never happy again until he was put in prison and burnt alive over in a slow fire. He died happy, but he could never be happy while he was living with that conscience that he had denied the Lord. So this is a test of reality. And there are many others that, when put to the test, proved that their profession of faith wasn't real.
Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? But he was someone who was real in the end. And like you say, he was not a happy man until he got restored to the Lord. But he was so restored that he could charge the Jews, "You deny the Holy One and the just." How could he say that? Because God has restoration in view. And I think that's so beautiful to see it. But there was another of the disciples that really denied the Lord, not with words, but in action. It's Judas Iscariot. None of the other disciples suspected that he was false. And man, that really makes me stop and think. Is it possible that somebody can pass in our midst and we totally misjudge where he is with the Lord? That is so important to keep in exercise before the Lord.
The Lord would never deny us, would he? So that next verse is precious too, that we may not be faithful, but he remained faithful to us. I was thinking one of my favorite hymn in the children's book, this used to be in there, it says something like this: "Though I forget him and wander away, doth he still love me wherever I stray? Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loved me. His love is always there with us." As I think often story was told that, I can't remember who told, I was asked that. He says, "Well, what if I turn my back? What if I turn my back on the Lord and start walking the other way?" And this brother would say, "Well, then the sunshine of his love will be shining on your back. He does not leave us nor forsake us."
Yes, I was thinking of Peter denying the Lord in that very moment. Jesus turns and looks at Peter. He cannot deny himself. "Peter, you're mine."
The Lord is standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he presents himself as the faithful witness. He is always faithful. Sometimes when brethren tell me about a situation that is very difficult, I say, but remember, never forget, there is one in the midst who is faithful, always faithful, cannot deny himself. Oh, what a consolation that is.
I'm just looking again at the time. I think this may be a good point to break. And I'm just making a suggestion here. Perhaps we can start at verse 14 if the Lord leave us here next time. Perhaps we can sing hymn 312. Hymn 312. Lead on, Almighty Lord, lead on to victory, encouraged by thy blessed word, with joy we follow thee. We follow thee, our guide, who did salvation bring. We follow thee through grace supplied from heaven's eternal spring. Till of the prize possessed, we hear of war no more. And oh, sweet thought, forever rest on yonder peaceful shore. Blessed God and our loving Father, we give thanks again for this little time together with thy word open before us. And surely we know it's so easy to read these examples, but we do know truly it's difficult to walk in the good of it. And we know that our human effort truly are in vain. So we pray for continual help. We know thou hast given us thy spirit to lead and guide our pathway here. So help us continue to direct our hearts. Help us to, as reminded as the soldiers who are to endure the hardness as a soldier. And as the husbandman waiting in due time for the first fruits. And as many examples reminding us, knowing too that suffering before glory. But yet we know, too, that we are left here in this scene just for a little while. So we pray for continual help, that our hearts may be upon the prize. Our thoughts may be upon to be where thou art, and knowing that we soon shall be with thyself. So we look to thee now and just ask for continual help for every step of our pathway. And we commit our time into thine hand once more in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Please feel free to unmute and make a comment or say hello. And also, if you'd like, turn on the video.
Had to answer the telephone when the discussion about enduring all things for the elect's sake. And I had a question about, I believe the verse is in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I had it looked up, but then I had to answer the phone call. Is that having to do or akin to what Paul said when he said that as a Jew, I became as a Jew, and he became all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved. Is that kind of a kindred expression, enduring all things for the elect's sake? But he did it in order that others might be saved. He said he became all things to all men.
I would think that would be right, David. I, at least that seems so to me.
I had a thought while Bob was talking there about he will never leave us nor forsake us. And I had a thought about that when the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul along the road. He said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And from that, I feel that he has laid claim on his. He has laid claim on his beloved, and therefore we can receive that claim and hold on to that claim. As Bob said, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will not let go of anything that he has laid claim to. As it says, "Behold, I and the children that the Father hath given me." If I said that right. And I was just thinking, you know, that no matter what kind of a hardship we go through, that he has laid claim on us.
The Apostle Paul learned that very day that he was converted the truth of the one body, Christ. Touching those believers, he was touching Christ in heaven. I don't think he ever forgot that. Remember, he was blind for 3 days, and he didn't eat or drink in that time frame. And I think it must have really sunk deeply into his soul. I was touching that man in heaven. What a lesson.
As another said, the pain in the body on earth was so great, the head in heaven cried out.
Hey, Brother Greg, I was thinking of your story of when you told us how you were saved. How that brother that tried to present Christ to you, you said you gave him a hard time. I think that's suffering, isn't it? So I hope you don't mind me bringing that up. I still remember you said how you would go up to him and take a bite of his apple and then walk away.
Yeah.
You would take a sandwich, take a bite and walk away. You would paint his shoes and walk away. I think that's a different form of suffering in a sense. But I wonder if the Apostle Paul is saying, "I," and I can picture this brother maybe saying this and repeating it and substituting "I" as him, that suffering for the elect's sake is for the salvation, as we have mentioned. So I hope that didn't make it too personal, but when you spoke, I go, oh.
Yeah, I'm on my way to Kansas right now, and I was listening, and I pulled over because I thought I would share that with you, the thought that I had on that, that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to Saul, he, like staking a claim on a gold mine, he laid claim to his bride. And that is something that we should really cherish and hold on to and claim also for ourselves. So, I mean, when we see these truths, we need to wrap ourselves around them and hold them as tight as we can and never let go of the preciousness of our Savior, our Lord Jesus.
Or you could put it, let the truth wrap itself around us.
Yeah.